Well, it's a pleasure to have you here today. Let's look to the Lord as we always do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your presence today. We thank you for giving us the blessing, the joy, and the pleasure of studying your word. Lord, we commit our time to you in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit, the teacher, will minister to our hearts. And I pray that we will live here encouraged, motivated, and corrected, challenged in whatever way you choose for us today. These things we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, devotion to Jesus Christ can make heroes out of the most unlikely people. Do you know that? Well, J.C. McCauley told about a young man who was so timid with girls that his friends thought he would never, ever marry. So when they heard that he was engaged, one of them quipped, "I wonder what he said when she proposed." That was a sarcastic statement about how this man never trusted that this guy could even talk to a lady. Well, that young man not only married, but he invested his life in missionary service, often putting himself in difficult and hazardous situations for the cause of Jesus Christ. Many Christians today, or many martyrs, had fears, just as you and I have. So do believers in oppressive countries who risk their lives to worship the Lord Jesus. So do those who openly witness for Christ at work, knowing that they are likely to be ridiculed and rejected by their co-workers. The question is, what gives them courage to do what they do? Well, the answer is devotion to Jesus, the one who loved them and died for them, and the power of the Spirit graciously given to them, working in their lives, able to overcome their fears and the intimidations of their enemies. You see, Timothy may have been timid by nature, yet Timothy proved to be a faithful leader in the early church. He was strongly encouraged by Paul that God's power in his life, coupled with his devotion to Jesus Christ, can make him a hero out of him. And so Paul brought that message to Timothy, and this is the message we'll be looking at today. So this brings me to the main idea of our second message in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is ready and resolved to plant the seed of God's rich and refreshing truth in order to change genuine Christians among us here into the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and healer of the church, and to convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief, mercifully and miraculously leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer and Rescuer of lost sinners. So here's my message in a nutshell, in a single sentence. Every time I try to present the Word of God, I try to boil it down to a single sentence so that you can have an idea of the main subject of the message. So here is the message in a nutshell. Please listen to it with an open heart and an open mind. Here is it. Believers in Jesus Christ must devote... Believers in Jesus Christ must, in devotion to Him, stir up the gift of God in them, because God has given them a spirit of power and love and self-control. Let me repeat quickly, since I made a mess at the beginning. Believers, believers in Jesus Christ must, in devotion to Him, stir up the gift of God in them, because God has given them a spirit of power and love and self-control. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, in the fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to challenge and charge believers to express their devotion to Jesus Christ by fanning the flame, or fanning into flame, the gift of God which is in them, and clinging and claiming the truth that God has blessed them and that God has bestowed on them His spirit of power, not a spirit of timidity. As such, He can make heroes out of the most unlikely people like you and me. Because He has given you that spirit that dwells in you, that is the spirit of power, He can make a hero out of you and out of me. Now please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. Actually, I'll be reciting from verse 1, since we are still in chapter 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to verse 3, where we are looking. The Bible says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the recital of His holy word. We have before us today a passage of scripture that is personal and passionate in tone. Actually, in the original, our passage of study consists of three sentences. Verses 3 to 5, one sentence, form a single sentence. And then verse 6 and verse 7, one sentence each. The NASB, the most literal translation of the Bible, rendered it in four sentences, very close to the original. Well, first of all, this passage is personal in tone, listen carefully, because it vividly relays Paul's personal concern for the spiritual welfare of Timothy. You see, although Paul was nearing death and held in a cold Roman dungeon and chained like a criminal, he did not focus on himself and his circumstances so as to forget to let Timothy know of his personal concern for his spiritual well-being. Notice he tells Timothy that he constantly remembers him in my prayers, night and day. That says what? I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. If you are praying for someone, like that, it tells that person you are what? Concerned about the spiritual well-being of that person. Then he reminds Timothy also to kindle afresh the gift of God in him through the laying on of my hands. Paul reminds him that, remember the day I laid my hands on you? It was because I was concerned for your spiritual welfare. Paul is expressing his personal concern for Timothy at this stage in his life. Well, second, this passage is passionate in tone because it visually reveals Paul's passionate yearning to see Timothy. Have you ever had a strong yearning to see someone you love? If you had, you can catch a glimpse of what Paul is talking about here. You see, Paul was not a stoic, self-sufficient man who took pride in the fact that he didn't really need anybody in his life. Yes, Paul may be tough and emotionally strong, but please make no mistake about this. He's also tender-hearted, admitting his great need for others in his life. He openly and passionately admits his need for others in his life when he sincerely tells Timothy, "I'm longing to see you." Even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Everybody needs at least one person in his or her life, even as Paul needed Timothy in his life. So these are the reasons why our passage of study today is personal and passionate in tone. What I've just done is to whet your spiritual appetite. So having simply whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this passage of study to us from start to finish. First of all, we will examine the gratitude of Paul in verse 3. Even in prison, soon to face the sword of Nero, Paul was overflowing with what? An attitude of gratitude. The Bible says in verse 3, "I thank God." Literally, thanks I have to God. You see, Paul's attitude of gratitude was off the chart. How will you rate your attitude of gratitude? Is it off the chart? Or is it at the bottom of the chart? Well, second, we will look at Paul's genuine desire to see Timothy in verse 4. Paul needed someone in the lonely and dark time of his life. He was not shy or too arrogant and self-sufficient to admit such a need in his life. He expresses his genuine desire to see his beloved son, Timothy. And third, we will discuss the godly heritage of Timothy in verse 5. Timothy was fortunate to have a grandmother and mother who loved God and walked with God. As such, Paul celebrates the fact that Timothy was a third generation Christian. Grandmother, mother, Timothy. Both the mother and grandmother had preceded him in the faith. And fourth and finally, we will consider what the Bible says about God's gift to Timothy in verses 6 to 7. You see, Timothy was not only blessed with a godly heritage, but also with a specific gift of God. Because of his sincere faith and spiritual heritage, Timothy is urged to kindle afresh the gift of God in him. So the question is, what is the gift of God in Timothy? And what does it mean to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift of God in you. So what does it mean to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you? Well, we'll seek answers to these questions in the course of our study. Well, having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the precious practical lessons the Holy Spirit is desirous to impress upon our hearts in order to do His divine work of molding and shaping us, that is, true believers, more into Christ-likeness. We begin with his teaching focusing on the gratitude of Paul in verse 3. Paul opens most of his epistles to the churches with prayers and thanksgiving. Let me just point two of them to you, because there are many of them and I do not have time to read them. In Romans, in his letter to the Romans, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Then to the church at Corinth, in the first letter to them, he writes in chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you read most of his letters, he always opens with thanksgiving. There's one letter in particular that he didn't open with thanksgiving or prayer at all, and that is the letter to the Galatians, because he was very, very much displaying righteous indignation for their turning away so quickly from Christ. And so he went straight to the point of trying to correct them. Well, out of his three pastoral letters, that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, only 2 Timothy begins with thanksgiving and prayer, because this is his last letter, the last words of Paul. Verse 3 literally reads, "Thanks I have to God, whom I worship from my forebears in a clean conscience, as unceasingly I have the remembrance concerning you in the petitions of me, night and day." Now please remember where Paul was. That Paul was writing from a Roman cold dungeon. He was not sitting in a 5-star hotel with comfortable environment surroundings. He had been arrested and imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and was now being treated as a common criminal. The Christian faith was being actively suppressed by the Roman government, headed by Emperor Nero. Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Emperor Nero, an inhuman brute and a great builder, set fire to the city of Rome in order to build a new and grander Rome. When people suspected him as the perpetrator of the crime, he accused the Christians of burning Rome in order to divert suspicion from himself. How vile and how vicious. In other words, somebody had to be made the scapegoat for the emperor's crime. And so here was a new and despised sect of people, mostly from the humbler walks of life, without prestige or influence, many of them slaves. Nero craftily, cunningly, clandestinely accused them of burning Rome and ordered their punishment. And so, as Tacitus, the Roman historian, records, in and around Rome, multitudes of Christians were arrested and put to death in the most cruel ways, crucified, or tied in skins of animals, and thrown into the arena to be worried to death by dogs for the entertainment of the people. Some of them were thrown to the wild beasts or tied to sticks in Nero's gardens. Pitch poured over their bodies, and their burning bodies used as torches to light Nero's gardens at night, while he, Nero, drove around in his chariot naked, indulging himself in his midnight revels, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. Friends and fellow believers, this is a difficult and deeply emotional history to relate, because here we are seeing our forebears treated inhumanely by the emperor of Rome at the time of Paul. You see, it was in the wake of this persecution that Paul was arrested, rearrested, possibly at Troas, where he left his cloak. We'll see that later in our study in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He tells Timothy, bring the cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, and brought back to Rome to face the sword of Nero. But here's what I want you to know, and listen carefully to it. In spite of all these adverse circumstances, the Bible tells us Paul begins his second letter to Timothy with the words, what? I thank God. Literally, it says, thanks I have to God. That is why I say to you that Paul's attitude of gratitude is off the charts. He is a perfect example of what the Holy Spirit led him to write to the believers at Thessalonica. Sometimes I want to pronounce it in English, and then my tongue is wanting to pronounce it in Greek. So that was the struggle you hear. Thessaloniki is the Greek. Thessalonica is the English. In everything, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks. Literally, keep on giving thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, believer in Jesus Christ, how are you doing in giving thanks to God in everything? How are you doing in that department of your life? Is this something that is only reserved for Paul? Well, not at all. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that lived in Paul is living in you and is living in me. So we can also give thanks in everything. Now notice Paul, as Paul overflows with an attitude of gratitude, he speaks of two important spiritual practices that characterize his life, namely his clear conscience in serving God, and then secondly, his constant remembrance of Timothy in his prayers. First of all, Paul speaks of serving God with what? A clear, clean, pure conscience. Now please understand that Paul was not being self-righteous when he says, I serve God with a clear, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. That was not a self-righteous statement. What it was is that Paul was simply being sincere in expressing his loyalty and commitment to serving or worshiping God. He says, as far as I know, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I am sincere in my worship of God, in my service of God. I do not fake my service of God. I do it sincerely and loyally. Actually, the expression I serve, latruo, in the original, is not used elsewhere in the pastoral letters. In the New Testament, it is used only for serving or worshiping God. When somebody says, I serve, using that word latruo, it means that person is what? Serving or worshiping God. If you read Hebrews, it occurs mostly in Hebrews. Although Paul's forebears, that is his forefathers, were not Christians, we have to be clear about that. His forebears, that is thinking back to Abraham, they were not Christians, but they were what? Believers in the living God. Christians are what? Followers of Christ. In the Old Testament, we didn't have Christians. We have believers in the living God. And so, although Paul's forebears were not Christians, they were believers in the living God. They worshipped him and sought to serve him. They held the hope and resurrection of the dead, as Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. In fact, this is why he could further say before King Agrippa and Governor Festus in Caesarea, in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, he says this to Agrippa. Verse 26, he says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For all this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then Agrippa said, replied to Paul, in a short time you persuade me to become a Christian. So Paul could speak of his service for the Lord as being according to the example of his ancestors. Actually, I think I jumped a verse ahead. Verse 6 and 7. That's what I need to read. I'm sorry. He says, I made it 26. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. So he tells King Agrippa that my forefathers also served God night and day, and I'm following in their footsteps. One Bible commentator defines serving God with a clear conscience as follows, and I quote him. He says, to serve God with a clear conscience does not require perfection in performance. It is a matter of intention and desire to love and serve Christ, even when we fail. It's hard for us to grasp fully the fact that God honors our intentions whether or not we succeed in carrying them out. This is what is meant by grace, end quote. So as an illustration, remember or recall the story of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was willing, when God told him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he was willing to do that. And so he packed bag and baggage with the wood and went to the mountain, God had told him to sacrifice his only son, his son of promise. And when he got there, Isaac said, "Dad, we have the wood, we have the knife, we have the fire, where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." Then, to the surprise of Isaac, he was bound by his father and laid on the wood and was about to take his life when God spoke to him from heaven. He said, "Abraham, don't kill your son. And then he looked, there was a ram. And he took that ram and sacrificed in place of Isaac. So God, even though Abraham didn't sacrifice his son, God honored his desire to do so. And God will do the same for you and for me. If you have a desire to do what God wants you to do, that is the first step. And as you proceed, if God changes that plan, that's great. But you must follow your desire to do what God has told you to do. Well, 2 Paul speaks of his constant remembrance of Timothy in his prayers. He says, "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Timothy was on Paul's heart and mind and in his prayers throughout the day, every day. Not just some day, but throughout the day, every day. Paul is here demonstrating himself as an example of praying without ceasing. You see, whenever the great apostle, even in his time of imprisonment, spoke to the Lord in prayer, he would be reminded of his beloved young friend and fellow worker, and will bring his name specifically to before the throne of grace. Night and day, Paul was constantly, unceasingly, remembering Timothy in his prayers as well as others. Paul must have had a large heart to carry such a loving concern for so many people. We read in Romans chapter 1 where he was telling the people, "I remember you unceasingly in my prayers." And now, here at the end of his life, he's telling Timothy, "I remember you every night and day in my prayers." You see, Paul knew that his own time of service was rapidly drawing to a close. He knew that young Timothy would be left alone, humanly speaking, to carry on his witness for Christ. He knew of the difficulties that he would face. And so he prayed continually for this young warrior of the faith. So my question to you and to me as we apply this to ourselves is this: believer in Jesus Christ, are you praying consistently for others, especially for those who do the work of spreading the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ? Who is on your prayer list today? Do you have a prayer list? And who is on that prayer list? Does your list include pastors, preachers, other church leaders, and missionaries around the world? Remember, they need your prayers, even as Timothy needed the prayers of Paul. One of the best gifts, listen, you can give to these people is lifting them up in your prayers. It doesn't matter where you are, but you lift them up in your prayers, and what? God will be working through your prayers to sustain, support, and strengthen these missionaries, preachers, and messengers of God. One of the things I've learned about prayer is how much God values our prayers. In the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us of a scene where there is a golden bowl full of incense. The prayers of the saints are mixed with that incense. in order to accomplish God's purpose here on earth. So when I pray, I see my prayers rising into that golden bowl full of incense, which God then uses. Even though my prayers, God doesn't need my prayers. He doesn't need your prayers. And yet, He chooses to use them. How privileged we are to have such a God. Well, having considered Paul's life of gratitude to God, even in his trials, let's now concentrate on what the Bible reveals about his genuine desire to see Timothy in verse 4. Though Paul was emotionally strong and tough and had endured a lot and seemingly had it all together, yet he was unashamed to admit his need for Timothy at this trying time in his life. As such, Paul expresses his genuine longing to see Timothy. Notice what the Bible says to us in verse 4. He says, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. What a statement. Verse 4 is also translated in the King James Version as follows. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Oh, how it must have touched Timothy's heart to read these words. Why? Paul was expressing a genuine homesick yearning to see him. Paul had an intense yearning to see Timothy. Furthermore, this verse reveals to us that there was certainly a mark of what? Special love, affection, and esteem between Paul and Timothy. Now, you don't long to see someone that is not very, very close to your heart. We know people that we can say, well, I don't care if I don't see that person the rest of my life. But if you care for someone like we are talking about, I mean, there's something in you that wants to see that person face to face. Paul loved Timothy, and Timothy also loved Paul. These words to us in verse 4 also speak eloquently of the graciousness, tenderness, and humility of Paul. He admits his genuine and great desire to see Timothy before, listen, the end comes for his life. He was soon to be executed. And he says, Timothy, I want to see you one more time, if God permits it, in our lives. Actually, the Greek word translated longing comes from a strong compound verb, epipoteo. It also means desire something or someone, or yearn over someone or something. Recalling Timothy's tears, the Bible says Paul had an intense yearning to see his son in the faith, that he might be filled with joy. One of the fascinating aspects of studying the life of Paul is the very real humanity of this man of God. He was a stalwart soldier of Christ, but he had a tender heart. A tender heart wanting to see others in his life. Now the question is, do we know the occasion of Timothy's tears? Where did that tender and touching event in Timothy's and Paul's life occur? Well, perhaps it was the last time they parted that Timothy broke down into tears. His tears, no doubt, made a deep impression on Paul. One Bible teacher suggests it was when Paul had been torn from him by the police or Roman soldiers. So imagine Paul and Timothy there in Ephesus, ministering or wherever at the time, whether at Troas or Ephesus, and then news came that Paul would be arrested. And Timothy was there when they laid hands on Paul, grabbed him roughly and rudely, pushed him away, and then took him away. And then when Paul turned back and looked, there was Timothy standing, weeping at his departure, because it wasn't planned. It came unexpectedly. So Paul could not forget that harrowing and heartbreaking experience. Now he expresses his genuine longing to be with Timothy again so that he may be filled with joy. Now notice that Paul does not rebuke Timothy for his tears. He does not reprimand Timothy with the words, "Don't you know big boys don't cry? Why are you crying?" He does not rail at Timothy as though his tears were unmanly or as though there was no place for emotions in the Christian life. Rather, he says, "What? Your tears really touch my heart. They were not crocodile tears shed by Timothy." J.H. Jowett used to say, and I quote him, just one sentence, he says, "Tearless hearts can never be heralds of the passion. When our sympathy loses its pang, we can no longer be servants of the passion," end quote. I find that very poignant. Tearless hearts can never be heralds of the passion. Actually, years before, Paul had a similar deeply emotional parting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36 to 38, the Bible tells us of Paul parting from the elders of Ephesus at the city of Miletus. And this is what it says: "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they will not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." You see, the tears they shed at parting reveal the depth of their relationship. How wonderful to have such Christian relationship. So now the question is, how does what we have learned so far apply to you and apply to me? Well, please listen carefully. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, how would you be described? Would you be described as one who has thanks to God in your times of trials, in your times of testings? Remember, the Bible literally says of Paul, "I have thanks to God." In other words, when the going gets tough for you, do the people around you hear you say, "I have thanks to God"? When they are complaining, you tell them, "I have thanks to God, and I'm going to offer thanksgiving to my God." Would you say like Paul, "I serve or worship God with a clear or clean conscience"? Would you also like Paul admit that your need for other believers in your life? Or do you have others in your life to whom you can express your deepest needs and then receive love, care, and support? Or do you pride yourself on having it all together and being self-sufficient? Blessed indeed are you if you sincerely and unashamedly admit your need for other believers in your life. Now, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I humbly say to you today, you cannot share in the life of God, let alone serve Him with a clear conscience. Please listen, those who share in the life of God and serve Him with a clear conscience are those who have been saved and set apart by God for His purposes. That's God's desire for you, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But you know what? God is not going to force you to be saved. God is not going to twist your hand in order to make you accept His offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You must be willing to accept His gift. So today, come to Jesus just as you are. Confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner who cannot share in the life of God, let alone serve God with a clear conscience. Call on the name of Jesus today with simple and sincere faith, childlike faith, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, that He rose from the dead on the third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says what? You will be saved and set apart for the purposes of God, not only in this life, but also in the life soon to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life of Paul. We thank You for his example of gratitude and his example of not being self-sufficient, but so willing to put himself at the disposal of others and express his need of others in his life. Lord, I thank You that we all will go through trials, but oftentimes in our trials, Lord, we are complaining, we are grumbling, we are not giving You thanks. So Lord, I pray that You will help us to be people who will be full of thanks, overflowing with thanks, so that when people see us, even in our difficult times, they will notice something special about us. And we can tell them it is because of Christ living in us. And Lord, I thank You for Your goodness to us, Your faithfulness to us. I pray today, committing ourselves to You in a special way in these days. Lord, in these days where there is so many trouble and turmoil around us, I pray that Your hand of mercy, Your hand of protection will be upon each one here and their families represented, that You will watch over them and preserve them from all evil until the time You see fit to call us to Your home. We pray all these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, I pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.